Right, we are continuing to build up to the Philippians, the letter that is addressed to the Philippians, and this is the second part in that build up, the journey to the letter itself and the text. And I think it's important that we understand the background to the letter so that we interpret what we're reading in a way that will really zero in on application that makes a difference in our lives. And so last week what we did is we looked at the biblical background to the letter from Acts chapter 16 by examining the lives of three citizens of Philippi. And you remember who those people were? There was Lydia, the demon-possessed slave girl, and then the jailer. All three were inhabitants of the city of Philippi. Well, this week, what we're going to do is we're going to continue to journey toward that letter by looking at some important characteristics of the church at Philippi. And we're going to look, Lord willing, at seven of them very quickly this evening. And then seven when I get back from my world tour, right? So pray that the Lord would help us to remember these things and maybe be some continuity to the study as well. But before we go through the characteristics, there's some things that we need to keep in mind as we're looking at the letter. And particularly, we need to understand that Philippi is definitely a Roman city known as Little Rome, right? So that's really important when you try to interpret the letter. And we see this particularly in two groups or entities opposing one another in the city. The first entity standing in opposition is the Lord Jesus Christ and Caesar. Both claim to be Lord, but there can only be one Lord, right? And so Philippi, it's a Roman colony. Everybody views the Roman emperor as God. And so they support that kind of mindset, and they support the idea of the empire and empire building. Well, Paul's letter to the Philippians boldly opposes all of that, which we look at it and we say, well, yeah, that's what it should do. But to boldly oppose something like that within that particular day would have taken a tremendous amount of courage. He was saying that Jesus is Savior of all and he is the Lord and not Caesar. And that's what the people at Philippi needed to say, but they needed to say it within a world where they believed that Caesar was Lord. And so they were going to be heavily persecuted because of that. That's why many of the Philippian believers, I think, started out with a lot of wealth, but then they lost all of that as they were persecuted through time. So they learned that it is Jesus who protects us. It is Jesus who intervenes on our behalf. Jesus heals. Jesus sustains us. The Caesar doesn't have these jobs. They belong to our Lord and our Maker alone. Now, the Romans had their soldiers, but there were soldiers of Christ as well within the city. So you've got the military might of Rome that seems awfully overwhelming, but more importantly, you have Christian soldiers who have the values of the kingdom of God. And they are not people who push others around or dominate with power, but instead they are people who serve and people who humble themselves. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about, as Jesus is our great example concerning that. As a matter of fact, the letter to the Philippians, it says that the Lord Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he becomes salvation for the Philippian people, and he is also an example of how the Philippian people should live in a world of prestige and power. That's what that whole city was preoccupied with at the time that this letter was written. Jesus sets the example by laying aside all of that privilege and power of deity, right? Isn't that what Philippians 2 is about? It talks about the emptying of the Lord Jesus. Did Jesus stop being God? And the answer to that is no. He didn't cease being God, but he emptied himself and became a slave to mankind. He laid aside the privileges and the prerogatives of deity so that he could serve and so that he could be Savior as well. Jesus led as an example so that the Philippian believers might follow in the wake of his grace in the pioneering efforts of the gospel, a gospel that will even spread throughout Rome, far away from Philippi, and even reach Caesar's household, as Philippians chapter 1 tells us. Jesus will return. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in Philippians, and he will conquer all of his enemies. As a matter of fact, Philippians 2 tells us that every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. And so he's going to overcome all of those things that are so prominent in our world today, particularly hell and death. And as he conquers these things, we look to him. We don't turn to, you know, our whole idea of Christianity can sometimes be skewed, just like it was for the Philippians. In other words, they were preoccupied with notions of law-keeping, even as the Jews were, and they were preoccupied with Gentile notions of libertinism. In other words, having the liberty to do whatever I want to do and to revel in licentiousness and materialism. And they have those problems. We have those problems even today. So we have a goal. So do the Philippians. And that goal was making sure that we press forward to Christ and to not attaining our own righteousness, but which is of the law, but the righteousness which is from Christ. All right? The righteousness of God made available to us through him. And so Paul writes about that. We go forward then and experience his suffering, yes. Identify with his death, yes. But after the suffering, then comes the glory, right? So that's the first aspect. There's this dichotomy between Christ and Caesar. But then there's also, on a lesser level, a dichotomy between Christians and Romans. Where is our true citizenship as believers? Well, the Philippians needed to answer that question. Do we live lives that are worthy of Caesar? Or do we live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Worthy of the world or worthy of the gospel? If we're going to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, then we're going to be set apart from the world, marginalized by the world around us. And so the believers in Philippi understood this. That's why we have in Philippians chapter 3 the idea of our true citizenship being in heaven and not being here on this earth. They put aside all of the selfish ambition, the vain conceit. All of these things are mentioned. Envy, self-centeredness, and in their place, you've got humility, love, and characteristics that match the Lord Jesus Christ. We're walking lockstep with the Spirit, and it's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian believers are not to grumble or complain. They're not to have a divisive spirit against one another or argue with one another. They're to be lights in the perverse world that is around them, the crooked and perverse generation, as Paul puts it. And they rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't rely upon themselves. They trust in Jesus and his soon coming. And they don't amass their own self-righteousness, and they don't sink into the licentiousness either. They have these transformed minds because of the work of God through them, because they know their scriptures well. And so that's why it says that they're content in whatever situation they find themselves in, whether they're abounding or abasing. And Paul likes that example that they have. So if you look at Philippians as a whole, there are a lot of good things said about the believers there. And so a lot of what's going on is countercultural. You've got a letter that's being disseminated to a largely Roman audience, and these people are preoccupied with Roman values and Roman power. They're very aggressive. Does any of that sound familiar? That's the kind of world that we live in right now. People think of power, they think of somebody who's really aggressive, somebody, you know, debate is gone today, right? There's no formal debate where people are still polite and civil with one another. That doesn't happen in our political realm. It doesn't even happen in the religious realm. It doesn't even happen on a church level. You disagree with someone today and it turns into a shouting match and hard feelings and all kinds of bitterness. So we have to be very careful that we don't behave in this way. There's only one Lord, and he's not Caesar. He's not the government. He's not a particular faction or denomination. It's the Lord Jesus himself. So now that we understand kind of the place of Philippians a little bit better, we should be able to see how we can draw a parallel with our particular time. So now let's look at these seven characteristics, and shouldn't take too much time tonight. First of all, this is a Gentile church, right? The letter written to the Philippians is largely written to Gentiles. We know this because Lydia, the jailer, the servant girl, they're all Gentiles. They all have this Latin Roman background. We know this even from the name that Lydia has. Or Epaphroditus, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. These are all Gentile names, and they are mentioned in the book of Philippians. Now, Gaius is not mentioned in Philippians, but he is mentioned in Acts 19, verse 29, as being seized along with other Macedonians. It's good for you to remember that Philippi was a Macedonian city, along with Thessalonica and Berea, all of them Macedonian cities, which figures prominently in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which are chapters in the New Testament that we really depend upon to understand giving and how we should be generous in our giving. Well, it was the Philippians that were the examples of that kind of generosity, giving out of their impoverished state as a Macedonian church. A second characteristic of the Philippian church is it was filled with influential women. We know this from Lydia. We know this from not enough Jewish men being present to form a synagogue, like we learned last week. We know this, too, from Euodia and Syntyche, who are key figures that are mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You say, but these are just women who are bickering with one another. No, these are Paul's co-workers. These are women who are very influential, and the fact that they have a problem with one another is almost equal to the idea of Paul having a problem because John Mark was going on this missionary journey and there was this fraction between him and Barnabas, or the fracture between Paul and Peter when Peter was doing wrong. So Euodia and Syntyche have a problem with one another, but because they are so influential in the church, they are causing problems in the church. In other words, these factions are lining up behind both of these influential women. So, Gentiles, influential women. Number three, Paul mentions all kinds of praiseworthy attributes when it comes to the church itself. When you read through the letter, the general tenor of the letter from the Apostle Paul is positive. He talks about how he's grateful for them. He mentions their love, their joy, their obedience, their financial support. He talks about when he hears news of them from maybe Timothy or Epaphroditus, that news will be good news. He's confident that it'll be good news because of who they are. And particularly, they are part of the churches in Macedonia, and they set a good example in giving. So that's just what Paul says. Later in the second century, the church fathers, like Polycarp, mentioned Philippian believers and the church at Philippi, which still is in existence then. And he adds attributes like the church being a pure church, a church that really is keyed in on the work of the gospel, a church that knows the scriptures well. All of these things are mentioned when it comes to the church at Philippi. Number four, it's a generous church. Now, I already mentioned that it's financially supportive, but this stands out because it's mentioned over and over again. So a lot of financial principles are found in the book of Philippians. So Macedonian churches gave out of their impoverished state. You say, well, how could Lydia and people like this living in a Roman city, how could they be so impoverished? Well, I think that many of them were not impoverished, but once they took a stand for Christ, they began to lose the things that they had in this world. And they did so for the cause of Christ. And those who still had material possessions were using those possessions to support the church at large. And I think Lydia was that kind of a person. So Paul takes a collection for people who are really suffering in Jerusalem. That collection is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and it's the Philippian believers who are leading the way when it comes to giving and setting the example of giving. Not only do they give to the believers that are in Jerusalem, but they give to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul, who is in prison at this time in Rome. So generous people are in the church. Number five, it's a divided church. Of course, we know that from the conflict, the main conflict in the church between the two women in chapter 4. But remember, they're just two, and everybody's lining up behind these two. So these factions are widespread throughout the church. And we're not just talking about one particular house church, but all the house churches that are in Philippi. It wasn't just the church where Lydia was. It was starting to spread and grow. And so what Paul is telling them is, you know, your attitudes need to soften toward one another. And I think that that's true in many churches today. We need to have attitudes that soften toward one another. Well, you say, how do I change a relationship that I have with somebody in the church? Maybe somebody is really hard or prickly to get along with. Well, it all starts in your heart, right? Your attitude needs to change toward that person so that your actions change. That's what Jesus has taught us, and that's what Paul is going to teach us as well. As a matter of fact, he mentions the division in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, but verses 4 through 9, that's the culmination of things and how Paul is admonishing them to solve that dispute. Now you say, well, why were these women fighting so against one another when they knew that they had influence in the church and it was hurting the cause of Christ? Well, we don't know, because there's no specific instance that is mentioned. But we do know all the different motives that were in the Philippian people that became a problem. Some were dealing with selfish ambition, some envy, some rivalry, some pride, some grumbling and complaining. So whatever it was that caused the weakness in the church, those were the things that fueled it. And so it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? We don't know what it was that was Paul's thorn, but we know from what we're reading that we can place our own thorn there. Well, we know that pride, ambition, envy, all of those things fuel rot in our own lives and cause problems. And so we can grab some of the principles here, and they can be very useful to us. Even the idea of failing to evangelize, or theological weakness, or a loss of zeal, all of those things I think are present in the letter, and the solutions to them are found as well. So the fact that we don't know anything specific shouldn't be a problem for us. We get some principles here. Number six, it was a missions-minded church. As a matter of fact, the church focused on the furtherance of the gospel, not just in Philippi, but around the world. So they wanted to be involved in missions, right? And a good, healthy church is a church that's not backing away from missions, but it's a church that is really involved in missions for the furtherance or the pioneering effort of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. Sometimes we look at Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we say, that's my salvation. But it's really not talking about that. God began a good work in that church. What was the good work? It's the work of the gospel. And they were laboring together, and they were moving the gospel forward. That was the pioneering effort of the gospel. And God is going to continue to do that work, not only in the church in Philippi, but in other faithful churches too, right up until the day Jesus returns. That's what he's saying here. And so the good work is the work of the gospel. And that furtherance of the gospel is mentioned in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. But it doesn't stop there. It's in chapter 2 as well, the gospel. It's in chapter 3, the gospel, and it's also in chapter 4. So the gospel is and evangelism and the continuing work of the gospel is throughout the letter. It's a major theme. And then finally, number 7, it was a persecuted church. Persecuted by three groups of people. And our church, by the way, is being persecuted by these same people. You say, well, who are they? They're unbelieving people, right? Pagans who are working against us, marginalizing us. So that we don't have the sway maybe that we once had in our world around us. But it's not just unbelieving people or paganistic people who are hurting the cause of Christ here in Antioch. It's also believers or people who claim to be believers, and these people are no different than Judaizers that plagued the church at Philippi. You say, well, we have Judaizers today? No, but we do have legalists, right? We have people who concentrate on keeping a certain law or towing the line in a certain way or being really preoccupied with a denomination or being preoccupied with having a certain theology. And so they make a big stink out of that, right? And so because of that, we have all kinds of division in the church. We can have the division here in our church too if we're not careful. So legalists. Another group of people that is, you know, these would be people that claim to be believers are people who are libertines, or another way we put it is they like to vaunt up their liberty, right? These are people who think that they can do anything that they want. They can listen to any kind of music they want. They can watch whatever they want. And pastor, if you get in my business about this, I'm going to be really upset with you, right? Forget the idea of a pastor who really has at heart the best interests of people in his congregation, knowing the fact that if they get a steady diet of things that are worldly, then the world will sweep them away, right? People don't want to hear it anymore. Because what do they do immediately when you start addressing their sin issues? Well, when you get in somebody's sin backyard, all of a sudden you're the one being accused of being a legalist, right? So we need to be careful of that kind of libertine mindset. That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 3 when he says these people have a God, and their God is their, what's the next word? Belly, right? Their God is their belly. Because it's not just talking about eating whatever we want to eat, right? It's talking about all the things that we do because it feels good, because we want to. And it doesn't matter what anybody says, we're going to do it. And that's a horrible, horrible attitude. These people really wanted, you know what they wanted? They wanted a crossless Christianity. That's what they wanted. They didn't want to identify with suffering, and they certainly didn't want to identify with the death of Christ. They were fixated on the temporal world around them instead of living in an eternal quality of life. So these are seven characteristics of the Philippian church. And I would say that these characteristics have a lot to do with our church and with many churches in the United States of America. And so they're worthy of our study. And we'll look at seven more, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good attention tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to pray. Lord, we know that we all struggle with sin, but what's important is that we struggle, not give in to it. And we all struggle, too, with thinking that we're okay because we do certain things or we don't do other things. This, too, is sin. And then, Lord, we have people who marginalize us and maybe not persecute us like what happens in India or in China or in the 1040 window, but still persecution, being left out of conversations, being marginalized, not having a valuable opinion in the eyes of the people around us, the people that we work with. And those things hurt, but Lord, we don't stand for this world, and we don't desire the power and influence of this world. We want to be influential because of the Spirit of Christ working in and through us. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us real power, that we might know Christ in the power of his resurrection, and that that power would be at work in and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are going to...